In the gospel account penned by Mark in chapter 6, we begin part 1 and lesson number 28 on the subject of discipleship. The title of this particular course is Traveling Light. Two-word Traveling Light. In Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 13, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." From the description of how he told them to equip themselves for their journey, the title, Traveling Light. The 12 whom Jesus sent out were the charter members. They were the nucleus. They were constituting a central part, foundation, or beginning of his church, which he founded, began or started, constituted, when he called them and designated them his ecclesia and set them in order in Jerusalem. This is the official church that he founded in Jerusalem, and that's the only church that he ever personally constituted. Scripturally speaking, then, the Lord's churches, even unto this day, and until he gathers them out unto himself at the end of this age, or what we call the rapture, send out missionaries following this example pattern, the pattern that he established with that first church. That is the pattern that churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are to send out missionaries. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, having set in place in his ecclesia this pattern, and he scrupulously followed that pattern when he sent out also 70 evangelists, who were themselves members of his ecclesia, having been added to the 12 to increase the size and capacity of his ecclesia. You can find that recorded in Mark chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, where he commissioned the 70 also and sent them out. Here's what it says. Supposedly or scrupulously, the definition, having or showing a strict regard for what is right. Punctiliously or minutely careful, precise or exact. That's what scrupulously means. And he sent them out to scrupulously, exactly follow the pattern, not to deviate, not to modify. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, that's the evangelists, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. They went ahead into every place where he then personally would come. And on through verse 16, you'll find that recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, Matthew 10, and in Mark 6, 7, 13. How about today in our time? Is it done in that same pattern? Is that the way churches operate today? Some few churches operate just like that. We, for example, led of the Spirit of God, believe that's the only way to function, to go into all the world to preach the gospel in the same way that He established the order, set up the principle, the precept. But that's not the way Christendom at large does it. They do all sorts of things that are nowhere mentioned in what we just read. The imaginations of their own carnal reasoning. Well, I know back in those days, but they say, and here they go, running off in all directions, not knowing whither they go, nor why. Just think that that's what we're supposed to do, so let's do it. Typical procedure today. A church receives a letter from someone who have decided that they should go to a place. We'll not name any, just any place. They list their financial requirements. So much for support, whatever that means. So much for medical expenses, insurance, pension, the cost of owning and operating a vehicle, travel to and from the field, overhead for the home office, taxes for both here and where they're going, rent, food, clothing, allowances for each of their offspring, almsgiving for here and there, and on and on and on. And then they have an emergency fund on top of all that. That emergency fund is for whatever purpose they deem appropriate. This letter then, or this announcement, is received by a church. And it does not appear to be unreasonable when the church receiving that letter considers in the same light as those who sent it were thinking. When the church that receives it thinks in the human, natural realm, as the one that sent the letter requesting their assistance, they're going to reason like he thought. Does that ever happen? That happens all the time. I'll venture to say that 90% of all the, quote, mission work in the world is operated like that. And that's contrary to what the scriptures that we read. And what we read is all there is. The Lord said, here's how you do it. Travel light. But does this announcement that we've just described, does it not reflect a sharp contrast to the commands that God gave to the disciples when they set out on their missionary journey? Jesus told them to go without possessions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your purse. Wear sandals. Take not even a change of garment. Preach, cast out demons, heal, minister to these. Whenever you enter by invitation into a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake off the dust as a testimony against them. We read that here in Mark 6, 8, verses 8 through 11. This list of instructions as to need that we read earlier, that men send, highlights the uneasy alliance most Christians have with their possessions. Many would admire Francis of Assisi, who lived from 1181 to 1226. That's 900 years ago, folks. Who stripped himself of earthly possessions and went off singing in the forest. He lived the rest of his life seeking to minister to the needs of others. Now, do we today follow this example? I know a few that follow closely to that example, not perfectly, but closely. On the contrary, we spend most of our lives making money. And if we are honest, we admit that for the most part we do not make money in order to have more with which to help others. We make it to spend on our own selfish desires. We are disturbed by Christ saying in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The worldly missionary would take offense at what Jesus said. The one who goes out, as we've described, the natural turn of events. Because Jesus said specifically, "So likewise, just as those went in Mark 6 that we read, whosoever he be of you," whichever one would go as they went, "that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So now, with these introductory remarks behind us, let's look at the first major thought. Let's look at wealth and poverty. Part of the problem of church authority comes from what seems, on the surface, to be contradictory statements in the Scripture. I want you to hear me. Come from what seems to be contradictory statements in the Scriptures. In the text first quoted, when Jesus sends his disciples out on their journey, he commands them that they should take nothing. But at the Last Supper, he referred to that earlier instance, saying, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" Seemed like a contradiction, doesn't it? He told them to take nothing, and then he had them to look back upon that taking nothing and answer that question, "What did you lack?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one." That seems like a contradiction too. When the rich young ruler approached Jesus, asking in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, "Listen, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one saying, came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for thee that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" What is all this for? To bring us to a point, folks. God saves some rich men, but not on the basis of their trust in their riches, but on the basis of their God-given faith. God-given faith to trust Him, lack you anything? Remember, that was his question. When you went out like I told you to, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. That has to be learned, folks. That's what Jesus said that for, so that those disciples that went out would learn that lesson and learn that they could depend upon God to supply whatever they did not take with them. Because he told them to take nothing, telling them that where you go, lo, I am with you. I'll provide for you. And all through those years of those 12 and the 70, and down through the years since then, the Lord has always done exactly that. He has supplied. Clearly, this man, the rich young man that we just read about, his riches hindered. They even kept him from following Jesus, from being his disciple. So in order to be a believing disciple, he had to be made willing to follow Jesus, without regard to how greatly he had been allowed to accumulate wealth. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, so likewise, in like manner, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Do you not recall, or do you not remember to take notice of Mark's expression of Jesus, of this rich man in chapter 10? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Did you miss that when we read that? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Even Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the church at Jerusalem, were not judged for failing to give up their possessions, but they were judged for lying about what they did, pretending to have given all, when actually they were keeping part of it for themselves. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was so, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter's words, and they were inspired words, actually established the right of private property. While it was yours, you could have done with it whatever you pleased. But when it was sold, based upon your vow, you were to bring whatever it returned you and put it in the treasury. And you didn't do that. You vowed and didn't. You lied. You kept back part of it. Many psalms suggest that material blessing is the rightful expectation of the devout Christian. Well, hear me. Many of the psalms attest to the fact that possessions are quite often the expectation and the reception of devout Christian men. Abraham was made to be very, very rich, as was Isaac, as was David. You can just name several of them. Wealth beyond words. They were God's people. He does deal favorably in the material sense with those of his people of his own choosing to place them in that position. If you'll notice also in the full account of Abraham's life, much of what the Lord blessed him with materially was in turn then distributed to other people. He was a helper to many others. Psalm 17, verse 14. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures, they are full of children, and leave their substance to their babes. Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. There's nothing wrong with blessings of riches, of material goods that God provides to those faithful servants of His. What He's seeking to tell them and to teach them, and what He emphasizes for them, is that you must not depend upon your own capacities to gain and keep wealth. I will supply your need. You don't have to take all these things when you go two by two to preach the gospel. I'll supply your needs. Psalm 112, yes, 112 verses 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. God said, I'll even bless your family when you are faithful to me. In Psalm 144, verse 13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. God blesses the flocks, the herds, the crops, the orchards, the vineyards, all that God's people gave or are given for their own possession or stewardship over, God blesses them in accordance with their faithfulness to Him. So the Bible is filled with warnings concerning riches. Warnings concerning riches. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical English preacher of an earlier generation, put it like this, quote, is it for nothing that the Lord Jesus spoke the parable of the rich fool and blamed him because he was not rich toward God in Luke 12:21? Is it for nothing that in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus mentions the deceitful riches of as one reason why the seed of the word bears no fruit in Matthew 13. Is it for nothing? Is it for nothing that Jesus says in Luke 16:9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Is it for nothing that Jesus says in Luke 14:12-13, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. See, some people invite others to their banquets because they expect a return invitation instead. And so they invite people who are capable of providing a banquet for themselves at a later time. But Jesus said, don't do that. Call those that have no expectation or possibility of recompensing you in relation to what you've been able to provide for them. Because doing what God would have you to do, you'll receive your recompense at the time of restitution. It's not now, it's not next week, it's whenever the Lord puts an end to things as they are and sets everything in order, that those who obey Him will receive a just recompense of reward. That's for the sinner as well as for the child of God. Do what God says and you'll benefit, child of God. Is it for nothing that Jesus says in Luke 12:33? Sell not, sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, for no thief appeareth, neither moth corrupteth. Was that for nothing, or was that not a lesson that Jesus is teaching? Is it for nothing that Luke recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, recorded that Paul said, I have showed you all things In all things I have given you an example, Paul would say. How that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus of Luke 14:12. How he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said, do you not remember that's the way I worked among you? The way the Lord said for it to be done in Luke 14? Is it for nothing then that Jesus warns us against the selfish example of the priests and the Levites who saw the wounded traveler but passed by on the other side of the road, recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 32. What about later when the Good Samaritan came upon that same scene? How did he act? How about those priests and Levites that saw the same thing that the Samaritan saw and moved over to the other side of the road to distance themselves from that problem and just went on their merry way and left him alone? Was it for nothing that Jesus warns us against the selfish example? Was it for nothing that Jesus praises the Good Samaritan who denied himself to show kindness to a stranger? The Samaritan denied himself so that he could show kindness. He took his own time. He was on a mission. That is, he was on a business venture. It was costing him. But he took his time, his own time, that could have been devoted to his own enterprises, and stopped and ministered to that wounded one. Cleansed his wounds, bound him up, did all those things, put him on his same animal, took him into the inn, sought shelter and clothing and care for him, and paid whatever was due, and said, I'll be back, and when I come back, I'll pay anything else that may be owed at that time. He deprived himself. Is he not following the example that Jesus set as compared to the Levites and the priests? Well, they just shunned that situation and walked away from it. Is it for nothing that Paul classes covetousness with sins of the grossest description and denounces covetousness as idolatry, worshiping your possessions as opposed to him who provided those possessions? The scripture says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Do we know what that means? Inordinate affection. When a man loves a woman, that is God's order. When it's some other way, it's inordinate. If it's a man with a man or a woman with a woman, it's inordinate. And that's a problem in our society today. So then, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, unlawful or irregular lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God classified all of that as idolatrous conduct. And is there not a striking and painful difference between this language and the habits and feelings of society in general about money? How does the society in general view money? I want all I can get, and I want yours too. If you're not careful, I'll get it by hook or crook. That's not the example that's said anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus laid before his disciples. In fact, just the contrary. So on the surface, at least, some of these statements seem to contradict each other. However, the more we study these scriptures, the more we are convinced that the problem is not in the texts, but in ourselves. There are not contradictions in the texts. The contradictions are in our depraved, warped minds. Contradictions seemingly are not contradictions at all if they are from the Word of God. I mentioned a writer by the name of A.W. Tozer in earlier lessons. In a chapter of his book that he entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, Tozer points out that before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him, hear me, before he created man upon the earth, he provided for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things intended for his sustenance and his delight. God made that environment of the garden perfect before he ever created the man and placed him in that garden. Everything was in order before Adam ever came on the scene. Is that the way men would have done it? No. But Tozer adds correctly, sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to his never-dying soul. The very things that God gave to him as blessings have become the source of much of his sinful conduct. Remember? And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and pleasant to be desired, she ate and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She was deceived into believing this deception that Satan planted in her. But Adam wasn't. He sinned knowingly, premeditatedly. Adam determined, that he had rather be with his wife in her state of disobeying God than to be without her in the presence of God. Bad choice, Adam. That's what free will got you. That was the end of his free will too, by the way. Someone has said, quote, we all have desires, and that there is nothing wrong with desires in themselves. The problem is that we have infinite desires. We always want more. And since only God is infinite, it follows that we can never be satisfied with anything but God. If we measure according to the realities of truth, if we measure by what men can do, we're never satisfied. Because man can never supply that which would cause himself or his neighbor to be ever completely satisfied. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 A.D., wrote in his book entitled Confessions, quote, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. What a wonderful declaration of precept and principle. Listen, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. When we try to fill our lives with things, we commit idolatry. We misuse our possessions. We bring harm to ourselves and to others. And we condemn ourselves to frustration and restlessness of our soul. Because we're trying to do for ourselves what we imagine ought to be done for us. Not at all looking for that perfect completeness in what Jesus Christ has already done. And what God had prepared for us before he ever made us. Which brings us to the next point. We'll introduce it and then close for the evening because our time is gone. The point is, all good gifts are from God. What your neighbor can do for you is only temporal. What you can do for yourself is only temporal. Remember the case of the rich man who looked at his harvests and says, they are abundant. Where am I going to store all my goods? Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I'll store all my bounty. And I'll live and be merry. And the answer came, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then, who shall these things be? We need to think about that when we try to place ourselves in a position of accumulating things and stuff. Nothing wrong with having things and stuff. God blessed many of His disciples, many of His true faithful patriots, His saints in all ages, with great possessions and great wealth. But it wasn't because they deserved it. It's because His grace was such that He was willing to provide it. And He led them in such a way that they used what He supplied unto them for the most part for His honor and glory. But that's not the way it is with the average run-of-the-mill manner of Christendom living and teaching today. Get what you can. Be happy. Live it up. God wants you to prosper. Where did the Scripture say that? In the terms that those charlatans spit it out here for the world to eat up like it was candy. And the world does. They latch on to that like it was the greatest feast that they've ever been served. And they gorge themselves on worldliness. Fed at the tables of those that call themselves Christian. In Christian assemblies. By name. They forget that every good gift and every perfect gift. If they ever knew, they forget that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James put that as clear as words can speak. And they that do not read that and grasp what it says are not trying to grasp that. They'd rather it said something else, but it doesn't say something else. It says that. All good gifts are from God. Have you received good gifts? Thank the Lord for them. We'll pick it up here next week, the Lord willing. Thank you so much for your faithfulness in our study on the College of Discipleship. It is an unimaginable, broad, and comprehensive discipline. By discipline, we mean field of study. This is the 28th lesson, and we're a long way from through. There's a lot in the matter of discipleship, and the Lord willing, we will, in due time, cover the material that I have prepared for the study. Please stand if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Remember the many that have needs. Remember those on our prayer request list. Remember especially the little child and also Brother Matt and others that have difficulties. Remember to pray for them daily, frequently. Pray for yourselves that your heart and mind might be kept in harmony with the precious Word of God.